I'm going to ask if you have your Bibles to turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In this chapter, there's a section where Jesus and his disciples are engaging in a conversation. They're in a private place. It has to do with his identity. And we're going to begin reading at verse 13 through verse 20. So if you have Bibles, just follow along with me. I believe it's coming up on your screen as well, so you can see it there. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or gates of hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Lord, thank you that on this Sunday you have a message for us from your word. A message of hope. A message of victory. A message of triumph. That as we look around us and see all that's going on, you settle our hearts with your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit now would allow the word to grab a hold of our hearts. That you would allow me the privilege today of being your vessel through whom you work to bring forth your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I'm getting started, I'm looking out. We actually have some pictures of some of you. I've also, thanks to Don, have a poster here, or a, I don't even know what you call it, a cutout of Jeff Gordon and Casey Kane are looking at me. So it's kind of interesting here. I don't know if the cameras will pan out and see that, but It's interesting to have Jeff Gordon in my audience today in the congregation. But anyhow, today, let's get started. Today is the final message. We're wrapping up our series of messages entitled Fake News. And I believe it's fitting that we finish the message series today on Resurrection Sunday for a couple of reasons. First of all, the message itself is going to tie in to the scripture in terms of Resurrection Sunday. But beyond that, I don't know how many of you remember that one of the greatest attempts to spread fake news took place on the first Resurrection Sunday. Take a look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, fake news, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Folks, fake news is not a new phenomenon. It's been here at least for 2,000 years. But today, the fake news item I want to take a look at with you, I'm going to illustrate first with some headlines and a graph. Now, I'm not sure how clearly it's going to show up on your screen. It may be a little small, so let me just go over it with you. In the top left corner, you'll notice a graph. This is a graph put out by Gallup, and the heading of the graph says, decline of church attendance. Notice the graph is going down, indicating that less and less people are attending church. At the bottom of the screen there, dated October 17, 2019, it reports, in U.S., decline of Christianity continues at rapid pace. And this is put out by the Pew Research Center. And up in the right-hand corner of that screen, on your screen, from Lifeway Research, it says, Americans believe the church is good, but dying. So there's this news item that's being reported and being repeated that the church in America is in trouble. that the church in America is on its way towards extinction like the dinosaurs, that the church is becoming irrelevant, that it's not going to be around much longer if these trends continue. Now, we hear it frequently. It's plastered all over the news. The question is it true? Harvard did a research study a couple years ago, and here's what they discovered. The percentage of Americans who attend church more than once a week, pray daily, and accept the Bible as wholly reliable and deeply instructive to their lives has remained constant for the last 50 years or more. In fact, the word they use is rock solid. Really. So if the attendance of those who regularly attend has been consistent for 50 years, how come there's a decline in church attendance? What's going on? How do we explain this discrepancy? Well, part of the problem came about because when Pew Research did a study, they reported that there was an increase of what they call nuns. We're not talking about Catholic nuns. We're talking about N-O-N-E-S, nuns. And they called it the rise of the nuns. The nuns are those who are no longer affiliated with the church. And they are reporting that in 2007, there were 36.6 million nuns, but that number increased in a seven-year period by 19.2 million to 55.8 million nuns. A lot of people, they said, just stop going to church. They're not affiliated with the church. And if that's true, then we'd have to say the church is in trouble. The church is declining. It's dying. We're in trouble. But what Rodney Stark, a social scientist, did is he studied the research, and what he discovered was they changed the methodology of asking the questions. See, they used to ask the question, what church are you affiliated with, or where did you attend? And if you attended Christmas or Easter, you were considered affiliated with the church in 2007. That same question in 2014, you didn't count. Well, that's comparing apples to oranges. You can't switch it in midstream like that. Either you count them both times or you don't count them both times. You can't just mix and match. In fact, Rodney said that after doing his research, he discovered that the rise of the nuns is almost entirely due to the changes in the way researchers ask the question. In other words, there hasn't been this massive increase of people not attending church. Nonetheless, the fake news was what was heralded. The fake news is what was reported. The fake news is what was repeated. And it affected the country. If you remember back, if those of you who were in the service, I shared one of the first fake news items we did was about marriage. And I put out the statistic that is just reported and repeated all the time, half of all marriages end in divorce. Well, it turns out that wasn't true, never has been true in American history. In fact, it's only now about 1 in 4. But if you believe that half of all marriages end in divorce, and your marriage is in trouble, struggling, you're going to think, I'm just one of the unlucky ones, and you'll bail on your marriage. If you knew the truth that 3 out of 4 marriages make it, you may have fought for it. Well, the same is true here. If you have somebody that's kind of on the fence when it comes to church, and they hear that church is dying, boy, church attendance is going down. Boy, church just isn't what it used to be. It's not going to be around. You know, they may not go to church. And so it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Not only that, it affects the church itself. Those who go to the church start hearing the news, the church is dying. They sometimes get frightened. They're like, oh no, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to this country? What's going to happen to my rights? What's going to happen to the First Amendment, my freedom of religion? Some Christians, rather than getting frightened, get angry. They get angry at the world. They become belligerent, just mean and mad at the world. Fear and anger rooted in a response to fake news. But there are others. There are others that rather than getting mad or sad or fearful, they chose to conform to the world. In other words, there are churches and denominations and hierarchies that looked at some of the attendance figures and said, here's our problem. The problem is we're just not relevant anymore. The solution is to move away from a biblical-based Christianity to a more progressive Christianity. There was an Episcopal priest, his name was John Spung, Bishop Spung, who wrote a book about 20 years ago entitled Why Christianity Must Change or Die. And his premise was that the only way to keep the church going is to liberalize its doctrine and to bring it in line with the times and the culture. Basically, the Bible was old-fashioned and it just doesn't apply anymore. We need to be relevant. That was a costly mistake, because not only did he advocate it, but other denominations and hierarchies did it as well, and it began to spread through the colleges that were training the pastors, and many pastors went into the pulpits no longer believing the Bible is the Word of God and authoritative, no longer believing what the Scripture teaches about salvation and discipleship, that we need Jesus Christ as Savior, and that it comes not through our works, but through His grace. That they started to take a look at the Scripture and say, no, it isn't the Word of God, it's the words of men. It's got mistakes in it. You can't trust it. It's not relevant. It was that day and not for today. There were these pastors that began to teach and began to preach that we can redefine sin, that it isn't what the Word of God says it is, we get to redefine it. In fact, one pastor I know said, we know more about this subject than Jesus does. And so when you look at how it changed in some of these hierarchies and some of these colleges and some of these denominations, they began to teach and preach different things from the Word of God regarding marriage. No longer was marriage seen as between one man and one woman. They began to reinterpret the Scripture dealing with sexuality and gender and life. They moved away from a biblical Christianity towards a more progressive Christianity, and the results have been nothing short of disastrous. Every major American denomination that has taken steps towards liberalization on these issues and on sexual issues has seen a steep decline in membership. In other words, there is a decline in the church. It's not with the Bible-believing churches, as we'll see in a minute, but those churches that moved away from a biblical foundation have seen a steep decline. Take a look at the graph that's coming up on your screen. The Episcopal Church, once they began to liberalize their doctrine, they saw a drop of 24.4% in 10 years of attendance. The United Church of Christ, they began liberalizing their doctrine back in the 70s. They saw a drop of 20.4% in 7 years as they continued to become more and more progressive. That is, Spung thought if you didn't change, you were going to die. But what actually happened is if you changed, you died. The ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, they saw when they began to liberalize their doctrine, they saw a 12.3% drop in membership in just 3 years. The Presbyterian Church USA saw a 22.4% drop in membership in 7 years. And the United Methodist Church, which had its heyday in the 60s, 11 million people, has dropped today to 7.6 million people, the loss of almost 3.5 million because of the liberalization of the doctrine. Pew, in fact, when they brought all the statistics together, concluded that between 2007 and 2014, mainline Protestant churches declined by 5 million adult members. That's not including children. 5 million. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not going to paint with such a broad brush and say that every single church in every one of these denominations has gone that direction. That would be foolish. There are many godly pastors preaching the Word of God in these denominations. I'm just simply saying, as a hierarchy, as a whole, when they made the decision to go in that direction, it resulted in incredible losses to their churches. Now, these people that left did not all stop believing in Jesus or stop going to church. Many of them went looking for a church that had a biblical-based Christianity, that took the theology that has always been part of the church. And so what happened is that many of the churches that were biblically sound churches, if they experienced any decline, it was very, very small. Most of them, however, stayed stable or grew. According to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, it's where my alma mater, they have a center for the study of global Christianity. And every year they put a status out on global Christianity. And what they discovered is that what they call evangelicals, those who have a biblical-based Christianity, and Pentecostals, like the Assemblies of God that believe in the supernatural empowering of the Spirit, they are growing. And not only are they growing, their growth rate is increasing. What a contrast to what's going on in churches that have moved away from the Word of God. Today in America, evangelicals, that is traditional Christians, biblically based Christians, they actually now constitute a clear majority of all U.S. Protestants. And it isn't just older adults. Young adults, we often hear how young adults leave church when they get out of home, and that's true, but that's always been true. Every generation has its young adults that when they get out on their own, they leave for a while, but then when they get married, they have a tendency to come right back into the church, and the trends are there. But something is different. According to researcher Ed Stetzer, young evangelical adults, notice, not just young church-going or denominational-going, but evangelical adults in the ages between 18 and 29 have the highest reported level of regular church attendance since 1972, which is 48 years ago. No, the church is not dying. The church, when we define the church the way the Scripture identifies the church, as the body of Christ, committed to Christ, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, that church is not dying. But where the organization has moved away from that, it is dying and dying rapidly. Churches that are being planted aren't being planted by a lot of those denominational churches that have moved away from the Scripture. Churches that are being planted by evangelicals. They're being planted and non-denominational churches that are popping up all over the country almost entirely are evangelical, traditional, biblical-based Christians. What I'm saying is what Washington Post declared a couple of years ago in a very telling headline. Liberal churches are dying, but conservative churches are thriving. Liberal churches are dying, but conservative churches are thriving. But we don't hear a lot about that. I mean, there was the article in Washington Post, but what we mostly hear is the church is declining, the church is dying. Why would something that is not totally accurate be put out there again and again? When you think of fake news, sometimes it's because somebody was sloppy. They didn't do their homework. They didn't report correctly. But more often than not, just as we saw in Matthew 28, there is an agenda. There's an agenda behind the fake news. And think about it this way. Let me just summarize it the way Jesus did. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. In other words, there is a stake that sinners have in keeping things available to continue in their sin. And if they can minimize the church and minimize the church's influence, because if they can go to politicians and say, hey, look, the church is declining, you shouldn't listen to them. They can push laws and they can push things that restrict the church, that narrow the church's ability to do ministry. If they can, in the power centers of the entertainment world and the media world, push this agenda, they can marginalize believers so that they don't have as much influence. Because when believers empowered by the Spirit stand up for Christ, that light shines brightly in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't want to see it. So it's easier for the world to push, it's easier for the media to push an agenda that silences the church so they don't have to go, la, 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 can't hear you. Because if they can quiet us and shut us up, they won't hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is the church to do? How does the church respond to this fake news? We're not to respond in fear, certainly not. We're not to respond in anger. Both of those are ungodly responses. And we're certainly not to conform to the world. That's a disaster. Rather, we are called to engage our world. And I believe pray. To intercede, because our nation has been here before. You might say, Pastor Ray, it's 2020. How could we have been in 2020 before? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about we've been in a place before where the nation was in trouble. We were in a place before where the church had become, in many places, irrelevant. We were in a place before where sin and immorality and all kinds of vice was present. And each time the church, the biblical-based church, the church that took a hold, even if it wasn't a large church, but a church that took a hold of the Word of God and took it seriously, got on its knees and began to pray, God, in His grace and His sovereignty, stepped into the world, stepped into the nation and brought an awakening. It happened prior to the First Great Awakening. There was something called the Halfway Covenant that was agreed to in 1662. Now, this is after the pilgrims had come, after they had come with a desire to be a city set on a hill, after they had come with a desire to set up a Christian utopia. They passed this called the Halfway Covenant. And what it did is it allowed people that weren't Christian to become members of the church. So churches were flooded with people that were not Christian. And those people eventually became pastors. They weren't Christian, and yet they were behind the pulpit. So there was no power, there was no authority, there was no belief in the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. And so it ended up producing more and more lifeless and dead churches. And with lifeless and dead churches, there was no salt and light in the community. And without salt and light, the community began to degrade. It began to become involved with all kinds of immorality. Religion was decaying, and vices blossomed as never before in the history of the country. Here's what a couple of pastors said at that time. This is Jonathan Dickinson, pastor of New Jersey. Religion was in a very low state. Professors generally dead and lifeless. And the body of our people, careless, carnal, and secure. Reverend Samuel Blair, another pastor of Pennsylvania, said, "Religion lay, as it were, dying and ready to expire, its last breath of life in this part of the visible church." They were, if they had the headlines back then, "The church in America is almost dead." And it wasn't just in part of the country, all of the colonies, from the north to the south, was suffering from spiritual decline and moral decadence. But one Puritan by the name of John Flavel wrote this. He said, "Man's extremity was God's opportunity. And God began to speak as the church began to cry out." There was a church in Northampton, Massachusetts, pastored by Jonathan Edwards. It wasn't a very large church, but it was a church that took seriously the things of God. And they began to cry out to God. They began to pray for a revival. They began to pray for an awakening. And in 1734, two young people tragically died unexpectedly in the town. It created quite a commotion in the town, and the town began to question. They began to think about eternal things like they had not before. Jonathan Edwards began a series of messages about justification by faith, similar to what Martin Luther did that sparked the Reformation. And as he began to preach, he began to preach and preach and preach. And finally, in December of 1734, six young people came to faith in Christ. One of them was a young lady who had quite the reputation in the community. Her transformation was so radical and so powerful, it got the whole town talking. And a revival broke out, and over the next 6 months, a quarter of the town came to faith in Christ. For those of us who live in Cobleskill, what would it be like for a quarter of Cobleskill, or Schoharie County, a quarter of the county, to get saved in a six-month period? Jonathan Edwards says this, "The Spirit of God began extraordinarily to work amongst us. This work of God, as it was carried on, and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration to the town. So that in the spring and summer following, the town seemed to be so full of the presence of God, it never was so full of love nor of joy." The First Great Awakening cemented biblical principles into the founders before they ended up going to the Revolution and writing the Constitution with that First Great Amendment. It provided a stronghold protection against some of the more deistic thought that was coming in from Europe. And it also brought to the average person an understanding that you can't be saved without experiencing the new birth through Jesus Christ. Christianity became alive. It became personal and alive and important to people again. It revitalized spiritual life. By the time that revival was over, between 25,000 and 50,000 people had been ushered into the kingdom of God. You might say, "Well, Pastor A, that doesn't seem like so much." Remember, the New England colonies only had 340,000 total people. If we made a comparison to today, that would be like a revival that saved 25 million Americans. You think that would change the complexion of our country if 25 million new believers were added to the church? Believers that were on fire for Jesus Christ. Well, that generation passed. And as it says in the book of Judges, so true it was in our country, there arose another generation that knew not the Lord or the things of God. And so what happened is that there was some deterioration in the culture and morality. An Episcopal preacher describing the Carolinas in the late 1700s said, "How many thousands never saw, much less read, or ever heard a chapter of the Bible? How many 10,000s who never were baptized or heard a sermon? And thrice 10,000 who never heard of the name of Christ, save in curses." Lamentable, lamentable is the situation of these people. Pastors in the South were voicing their fears and distress over the state of the church. There was a French nobleman who made a tour of the states, and he said, "Religion is one of the subjects which occupies the least of the attention of the American people." In other words, the church was not alive anymore. They weren't preaching powerfully anymore. It had kind of reverted back. Yale University, which had been founded as a Christian university, the church there on campus was almost extinct. If we had the headlines back then, church almost dead. Church going the way of the dinosaurs. But then God intervened through Jonathan Edwards' grandson by the name of Timothy Dwight. He was the president of Yale University, and for 4 years, he preached a series of weekly sermons. The Word of God was preached. He preached it for 4 years, and when he finished the series, it was on Christian belief, he went through and started preaching it again. When he got to the seventh year, God intervened, and there was revival. In 1801, half of Yale University came to faith in Jesus Christ. Half. One of the college students at the time wrote a letter to his mother and said this, "Yale College is a little temple. Prayer and praise seem to be the delight of the greater part of the students, while those who are still unfeeling are awed with respectful silence." Now, I'm from the Rochester area, and God brought revival during that Second Great Awakening in Rochester that you can still feel some of the after effects today, sensitive to the Spirit. But there was a Rochester native by the name of Charles Bush who says the whole community, describing this revival, this awakening, the whole community was stirred. Religion was the topic of conversation in the house, in the shop, in the office, and on the street. The Sabbath was honored. The sanctuaries were thronged with happy worshipers. In other words, the church was packed out. There was a wonderful falling off of crime. The courts had little to do, and the jail was nearly empty for years afterward. The awakening in Rochester led 40 converts to go into the ministry, and there ended up being at least 1,500 revivals that broke out because of what God did in the Rochester the revival. But this revival wasn't just about people getting into the church. It was people getting saved and then going back out and being salt and light in the world. Because of God's work in their life, they began pushing for abolitionist movement in terms of anti-slavery. There was a push for prison reform, a push for education reform, an elevation of women and their rights. There were so many things that changed during this time that it's been said that the Second Great Awakening had a greater effect on society than any other revival in America. It wasn't the government that made changes. It was the church on fire, empowered by the Spirit, that carried forth the gospel into the world. Then that generation passed, and another generation arose who knew not the Lord. And God stirred again. This time it came by way of two events that will sound strangely and eerily familiar. First, there was a pandemic, or an epidemic, that spread across the nation in 1849. It was a cholera epidemic that killed 150,000 people. Now, in New York, I think, 7,000 or 8,000 maybe that we've lost? And across the nation, it's up to about 20,000 people that have died from the coronavirus. And we have a population of, 330 million? Imagine in 1849, 150,000 people dying. People's attention was grabbed. On top of that, in 1857, there was a financial panic in America. Banks failed, the railroad went bankrupt, factories closed, and over 900 mercantile farms in New York went out of business. Financial disaster, disease epidemic. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, in the midst of this, there was in 1856, a Wesleyan Methodist minister by the name of William Arthur who printed a soul-stirring book of sermons, The Tongue of Fire, or True Power of Christianity. It ended with a plea. This book ended with this, that God would crown this 19th century with a revival of pure and undefiled religion, greater than any demonstration of the Spirit ever vouchsafed to man. God heard that prayer. Because there was a gentleman by the name of Jeremiah Lamphere. He was a businessman in New York. He took a position as a lay missionary with the Dutch Reformed Church. And he called merchants, clerks, mechanics, and others to join him for a noonday prayer for 1 hour on Wednesdays. He wasn't a pastor. He was just a business person who said, we need God. One person said, we need God. And he called people to pray. The first prayer meeting, 6 people showed up. Didn't look like a very great beginning. But the Bible says, despise not the day of small beginnings. The following week, the number had jumped to 40. Within 6 months, the number had jumped to 10,000 people that were crying out to God and praying for the nation. It began what is known as the Layman's Prayer Revival, although some refer to it as the Third Great Awakening. You can see on your screen a picture. This is a church in Oakland, California, prayer meeting. I believe it was a Presbyterian church. As they're crying out and seeking God, place was filled. This revival led to 16% of New York City getting saved. 16% of New York. Imagine today if 16% of New York City got saved within the next year. Albany, New York, the capital of Albany, New York, was open every morning at 8:30 for prayer before the business of the day. Washington, D.C. had prayer meetings 5 times a day to handle all the people that were praying for an awakening. In Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 4,000 met in Jane's Hall. A philanthropist by the name of John Price Crozer said, I have never been present at a more stirring and edifying prayer meeting. The room quite full and a divine influence seemed manifest. Many hearts melted, many souls devoutly engaged. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, 6,000 in prayer meeting. Louisville, Kentucky, another 1,000 in daily prayer. One witness said, the Spirit of God seems to be brooding over our city and to have produced an unusual degree of tenderness and solemnity in all classes. Chicago, Illinois, 2,000 met for noon prayer. The businesses there would put a sign on the door, we will reopen at the close of the prayer meeting. They were closing to pray. In Charleston, South Carolina, 2,000 were praying. In Newark, New Jersey, 3,000 came to Christ, with nearby towns seeing almost their entire populations converted. In Waco, Texas, this happened and it was reported in the New York Observer. Day and night, the church has been crowded during the meeting. Never before in Texas have we seen a whole community so effectually under a religious influence, thoroughly regenerated. From Maine to California, church after church, town after town, city after city, was affected by a special divine power from God. The end result is that, you can see this on the screen, vice and crime decreased, criminals returned stolen money, wealthy helped the poor, sailors openly prayed, and when ungodly shipmates mocked them, the presence of God caused them to kneel in repentance. When that awakening was over, 1 million new people had come into the kingdom. When God brings an awakening, it changes everything. And I believe the conditions are ripe for God to do it one more time. I believe that there is another awakening coming. And just as each one of these awakenings had a different feel to it, God didn't duplicate. He didn't just imitate. God is a God who creates new things. That we don't know yet all that will be included in this next revival, but I believe there is a awakening coming. And that God is calling the church now to its knees. That the God of the heavens is calling the church to intercede and to pray for our nation. To cry out to God to bring an awakening. to seek his face and say, Lord, one more time. One more time. Because when God brings revival to the church, it leads to an awakening in the world. And so God is calling us as a church. I believe that the country is ready. When you have statistics like this, this is a poll that was put out, reported by Washington Examiner. 44% of Americans see the virus as God's wake-up call. 29% see this as the last days. God is not willing that any should perish. I believe that our country was heading in a direction that was going to limit Christian freedom, that was going to bring us into socialism, and God has stepped in and said, no, not yet. There are people that I'm going to rescue. There are people that I'm going to save, and that God is calling the church for such a time as this, and that God wants to raise up people that will proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that will not be afraid of the world, that will not be mad at the world, that will not conform to the world, but that will engage the world with the power of the Holy Spirit, that will live out with authenticity, that will live out with integrity, that will live out with humility, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and that God is going to respond to that, and that God is going to bring an awakening that will shake everything that can be shaken, because he's not willing that any should perish, and that he's giving America one more opportunity, one more chance to see an awakening before the door closes, before the judgment comes. So is it possible that the darkness that we're seeing in our country, is it possible that the so-called rise of evil that we're seeing and all the pushback against the church is not the devil in ascendancy, but it is the last gasp of a defeated foe? Because Revelation 12, we read these words, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. The devil wants to take as many people as he can with him to hell. He wants as many people created in the image of God to reject God. But God is giving an opportunity for people that do not yet know him to receive him. He's given an opportunity for the church to bear witness to Christ. And that's why this Sunday, this message fits so well. Because our victory is assured because of what Jesus did at the cross. It was at the cross that the devil got defeated. Listen to Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, until the cross, every sin committed had to, in faith, look forward to the cross. But on the day that Jesus died and took our sins upon his back and became God's sin offering, he declared, it is finished. It was paid in full. The price was paid in full. And from that point on, the devil no longer has a right. From that point on, the devil could no longer accuse. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives unto death. Because of what Jesus did at the cross, we have seen the devil defeated. But not just the devil, death itself was defeated. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. And then when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So when Jesus gave the promise in Matthew 16 that the gates of Hades will not overcome it, he could say that with full assurance because he knew the cross and the resurrection were coming when he was going to get the keys back. They no longer have authority. They no longer have power. They no longer can stop the work of the church of Jesus Christ. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations as a testimony, and then the end comes. No, this is not the church's demise. This is not the church's decay. This is not the church's defeat. This is the church's call to rise in triumph, to rise in victory, to live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because Christ's victory guarantees the church's triumph. Resurrection Sunday made all the difference in the world. And you and I have been given a charge. You and I have been called to prayer, to live out the gospel, to be his hands and feet extended. We don't make revival come. That's God's. But we can prepare our hearts for that awakening. And we can cry out to God for it. We can intercede for our nation. We are ripe. We are ripe for God to one more time, one last time, sweep through from sea to shining sea and to bring in the greatest harvest the world has ever known. If you are watching this broadcast and you have never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is your opportunity to open your heart to the good news of Jesus Christ. I'll have more to say about that at the end of the service, but let's pray. Father, I thank you for the victory that you have accomplished through Jesus Christ, your Son, that through him, we are more than conquerors, that we are blessed, that we are chosen, that we are adopted, that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed, that we are justified, that we are saved, that we are predestined. Everything has been done through Jesus Christ. He is the point, the pivot. Everything goes through him. And we thank you for the salvation that we enjoy. And we thank you for the call of our lives to bear witness to Christ. We know that there are churches that need to be revived. There are churches that have moved away from the Word of God. I pray that there would be a revival in churches, that once again preachers would preach the full gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would take seriously the Word of God and see it as it is, the authoritative rule of faith and practice, inspired by God, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That the pulpits of our country would thunder with a thus saith the Lord. And that the saints on their knees would pray, and that with the prayers of the saints and the proclamation of the Word of God and the witness of the saints living out the faith, that, Lord, you would have vessels available and the means possible to sovereignly and supernaturally bring an awakening that shapes and changes a generation. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior and ascended Lord. Amen.